Okay, if you have your Bible, we're going to head into this message. Although few in number, the last few verses of Daniel 9 really pack a powerful punch. We know this section as the 70 weeks prophecy. In the last sermon that I went through when we were in the book of Daniel, we determined several things from verses 24 to 27. If you want to turn there, we're going to make our way there and forward even today. The 70 weeks prophecy, or 490 days spoken of here, really reveal a series of events, if you recall. While some of the events may have occurred at the time of Daniel, when we apply the day for a year principle that shows up for us scripturally in Numbers 14 and Ezekiel 4, we discover an important prophetic timeline. In verse 24 of Daniel 9, we see six distinct events involving Jesus Christ. The first three events, if you recall, involve Christ's first coming as he addresses sin and eradicates it. The last three events involve Christ's second coming and his setting up of God's millennial kingdom. When we go to verse 25, and your eyes may fall upon that even as your Bible is open, we read of Artaxerxes, that order given in 457 BC. I'll just reference Ezra 7. That really is our starting point of our timeline. And when we then go forward 69 weeks, or that day for a year principle, to which would be 483 years, we arrive at 27 AD, which would be the start of Christ's ministry. As Daniel 9 then offers, Christ would be cut off in the middle of the 70th week, which indeed happened. It occurred in 31 AD, halfway through that year. His ministry then would have lasted 3.5 years, and he was also cut off in the middle of the week, if you recall, on a Wednesday. In summarizing then Daniel 9, I'll quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Gleason Archer offers the following in synopsis of those last three verses of Daniel 9. The prophecy of 70 weeks is one of the most remarkable long-range predictions in the entire Bible. When it is carefully examined in light of all relevant history and the information from other parts of Scripture, it clearly is an accurate prediction of the time of Christ's coming and a preview of the thrilling final act of human history before that coming. We covered that again the last time we were in the book of Daniel. In short, the 70 weeks prophecy reveals God's great love and purpose for humanity, made possible by Christ's return. With Daniel 9 covered, then, we're going to head for Daniel 10 today. And you're already there. I'm making my way there so I can cover Scripture with you. We're going to work our way through the verses that are offered here, the 20 or so odd verses that are offered here, 21 verses that are noted here in Scripture, and we'll do so specifically making sense of them verse by verse and then referencing other portions of Scripture. I've entitled this message, Daniel 10, Angelic Warfare. Daniel 10, Angelic, the subtitle, Angelic Warfare. And I'll offer some source material back before we start things. My Ambassador College notes from 1986 to 1990, I made reference of those. UCG commentary, that would be on Daniel 10 as well. A pair of messages, one by Mr. John Garnett and one by Mr. Randy D'Alessandro on the subject. If you want to, as I've already added, we will be in Daniel 10 most of the time if you want to leave a marker there, depending on how many you have with your Bible. But there's also, if you want to put a marker in Revelation, we're going to crisscross back and forth to kind of look at a couple of verses that are valuable and applicable to Daniel 10. Let's then work through some background to Daniel 10 and we'll make sense of what's here. I will start, if you will, with just a couple of facts that we need to keep in mind. One is, even as we move our way into Daniel 10, it's helpful to recognize, again, that it reads similar to a journal entry, certainly an inspired journal entry, of someone who has experienced something and they're recording it for us. For those who happen to be grammarians in our midst, it starts in third person. Daniel makes reference to himself in third person, and then he quickly transitions into first person, and we'll see that shortly. Let's go to a second fact here. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are really a longer connected journal entry, if we want to look at it that way. They're all written during the third year of King Cyrus. And Daniel, we happen to know, is still in Babylon at the time. If you remember, if we track ourselves up to this point, Daniel has then served over his 80-plus years under the Babylonian and Medo-Persian rulers. He served under King Nebuchadnezzar, his successor Belshazzar, and then under the Persian rulers Darius the Mede and King Cyrus the Great. That would put us at the date of this chapter right at 536 BC. And again, if we're getting some sense of who's recording this, Daniel would have been in roughly his mid-80s. This also would have been 2 years after the first wave of Jews had returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. That 50,000 Jews, that first wave would have returned. And then I'll add one final fact, a third fact. What appears in Daniel really is going to focus on a three-week time block. It's helpful to make sense of what we're going to see. He's going to focus on just over the course of 21 days. He's going to speak of those days momentarily. If we then break down these 21 verses into two sections to make sense of them so we can kind of and chunk them and work our way through them. Part one, most in agreement, if you go look at a number of outlines, would term this the appearance of a golden man. That would be in verses 1 through 10. And then verses 11 through 21 would be a conversation then with a golden man. And I put man, at least in my notes, in italics because that's the designation, but as we'll see here, it isn't necessarily a man. So if you will, and you're with me in Daniel 10, let's make our way through this. I'll start by reading the first several verses of Daniel 10, and then we'll backtrack and we'll move forward because they are paragraphed off pretty manageably that we can work through. Daniel 10, if you will. In the third year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, shift in grammar, was mourning 3 full weeks, and we're going to figure out why. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river that is the Tigris, and then we're going to move forward in verse 5 with him then experiencing or sensing or relating this vision. So let's back ourselves up to verse 1 and make sense of what we just read. If we're in verse 1, we've already established ourselves under or at the time of King Cyrus. Of Persia, if you remember by background. As he notes here, he's dealing with a vision. Daniel is going to share this vision. And again, we've already established the fact that he refers to himself in the third person. A number of commentaries will actually say it's important that he notes this because he's referencing the way people see him. Obviously, that name hasn't gone the way of the wind. If you remember back in Daniel 1, verse 7, he was given this name by a foreign ruler in Nebuchadnezzar. But likely it was still being used, or he wouldn't use this name. If we drop down a little, it's helpful at least to make sense of the words that happened beyond the first sentence. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So again, third person, still Daniel. What does this language, the appointed time was long? Well, depending on translation, most commentaries will tell you, and I'll read from Expositor's Bible Commentary, that this phrasing, the appointed time, is better translated a time of great conflict or war. So what he's seeing here, and as we make sense of what he offers here, as God inspires him, is he's going to show a vision that deals with war, a troubling vision, as we'll see here. As we get to verse 2, we see him switch person. As noted, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. whatever he begins to see in this vision greatly troubles him. It bothers him. What he sees, certainly to the extent he winds up taking action. Now, he takes action even as we saw in the last chapter in terms of intercessory prayer. But he's troubled by this, and he doesn't necessarily know how to move forward. So he does the following as we get to verse 3. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks was fulfilled. So there was this longer span that having seen this vision, he's then bothered by it. And he chooses then to go to God, recognizing that he sees this vision. Now, it's interesting to note here that he doesn't say he's fasting. And we'll point out why that becomes important momentarily. But what we find is that Daniel restricts what he eats. Is this a partial fast? We could call it that. I think that's safe to say. But what he does is he starts to undertake a period of time where he dedicates himself to God. Again, it doesn't say he completely fasts. And again, we'll make sense of that momentarily, but it simply looks to be a partial fast. Might this be similar to what he spoke of, let's say, 60, 70 years before when he was a teenager? It might have been. If you remember, he didn't take of the king's dainties at that time. He said, I'm just going to go on vegetables. I'm not going to eat everything else. We know one way or another he modifies his diet. Verse 4 then tells us something, and it gives us a sense as to why he doesn't use the term fasting. Now, on the 24th day of the first month. Now, even as we've already had discussions here, we heard in the opening prayer about the upcoming feast. What happens during the first month? We have feasts. We have Passover. We have unleavened bread. And so what we find here is Daniel is, during this period of time, he's dedicating himself to God during that time of the spring feasts, which would then make sense why he would say, I'm not going to completely fast, but I will modify my diet. Part of that modification would probably be eating unleavened bread over that period of time, which would make sense. That first month is Nisan. And that means Passover and unleavened bread were taking place. And so what we find here is that he adjusts his diet accordingly, even as he beseeches God, as he goes to God based upon this vision. Commentaries speculatively will also offer this in regard to, on the latter part of verse 4, this notion of Tigris. And I hadn't spent much time on this. But what they will note is that the topical lexicon, that the Tigris was oftentimes representative of a connection with the Garden of Eden at that time. In fact, we happen to have known the Tigris River would have been the eastern boundary, in all likelihood, of what the Garden of Eden potentially could be. Their point is that him referencing this vision at that location in part is a reflection of God's protection of Daniel, despite the fact he sees his vision and he's troubled by it. Okay, that takes us through verse 4. Let's head for verse 5. So he experiences all this. He senses himself by the Tigris River, verse 5. And I lifted my eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And so what we get is this description in verses 5 and 6 quickly. If you remember here, he sees this man, and obviously it's an impressive man. I think our sense might be that this is Christ, but even as we go a little bit forward, we'll wind up seeing that this is not Christ, and we'll indicate why here momentarily. If we look briefly at what's offered here as he lifts his eyes, this man is certainly clothed in the gold of Uphaz. We happen to know that Uphaz happened to have been a region of very fine gold at the time. So it was not just any kind of gold, it was the highest quality gold. And that notion of beryl is like an emerald. For whatever reason, this man he sees looks emerald in appearance, at least by his body. If we drop down, that description that's offered here offers more. Eyes like torches of fire, arms and feet like burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, if you have a marker, here's where I made comment earlier. It's probably wise that we maybe contrast Jesus Christ versus an angel. If you will, let's go back to Revelation 1. Because we see separate locations in Scripture that describe what Jesus Christ looked like and also what an angel looks like. So let's run a slight comparison here. And again, there can be overlap. It's helpful to understand, though, why we would know that this is an angel but not Christ. If we see a description of Christ, if you're back in the book of Revelation, go with me to Revelation 1, verses 13 through 17. Revelation 1, verses 13 through 17. If you recall here, I have a header that offers Revelation of Christ, and we get in verse 13 this description. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, I'm in verse 13 of Revelation 1, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. So we get this wonderful image of what Christ looks like. Now we see this description, we see it overlap in a number of other places, other locations that are similar. We also know what an angel looks like if we just move forward to the book of, well, same book, Revelation, to chapter 10, verse 1. Because we can go forward to 10 and we can see again a contrast of description of what Christ would look like and what an angel would look like. And again, lots of overlap here in some of this, but there's going to be a distinction that's going to be glaring even as we move our way through Daniel 10. I'm in, if you will, Revelation 10. I read verse 1, and then I'll drop down a hair. Revelation 10, verse 1, it reads this way, "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." And it goes forward reading some about what he looks like. Verse 3, "And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars." And so we get this sense of thundering. "When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." Verse 5, I'm dropping down to. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should not delay," or "they should delay no longer." And so what we get here is, again, this sense of sounds and description. What we would offer here is there's certainly some uniqueness between the two, but even as we get a sense for what Daniel's seeing, what we're going to find is this being is going to tell Daniel to do something that's characteristic of an angel, not requiring Daniel to bow down, which Daniel will wind up doing. So we get a distinction of behavior out of Daniel to differentiate what Daniel then sees here. We read through verse 6, "And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." And we have seen there, even by background, an angel could do this. Verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision." So however he saw this in his 80th some years, he sees this vision, and yet those who happen to be around him must have sensed that he's experiencing this. If we go back even to Acts 9, you may recall that passage there, even as Saul was called. Remember that by background? Acts 9, verses 3 through 8. That those men who are around Paul, Saul at the time before being named Paul, they sensed that he was experiencing something, but they couldn't make sense of what that was, and they wound up fled, if you go read that account. The men in this case, even as Daniel experiences this vision, have an idea that something's taking place, and there is a fear even as they experience this, but they don't see what Daniel sees. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So where would that come from? Well, we don't necessarily know all the details here. But there is a likelihood that even as Daniel experienced this vision and the fear that was associated with it, that that might have been manifest to him. Now, I'm not giving indication like he reacted oddly, but if you've ever been in a situation, and some of us have, where, for example, someone on the phone gets news that they've lost a loved one, the marked difference in that individual within a few seconds can be quite astounding. Or if you've ever been in an instance where, for example, someone has seen something, there can be a dramatic change in our appearance, and we can be thrown by that even as we try and read the person. We don't necessarily know all the details of what's here, but it's though we will use this phrase sometimes, you look like you've seen a ghost. Remember we use this phrase sometimes? I said this the other day. I had gone through something over at the university, and I walked in, and one of my colleagues said, "What did you just hear?" And I thought, "Well, why would you know that?" And he says, "Your face doesn't look like you heard something good." I said, "Well, I'm not going to talk about it, but it's information that I didn't need to know, and now I know, and now I have to do something with." So, what were these men seeing? We don't know, but for whatever reason. They sense that Daniel has seen something here. And so what we find here, they experience terror based upon potentially what Daniel is experiencing and watching him, that they fled and hid themselves, whatever it might be. Verse 8, "Therefore I was left alone when I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength." Let's read 9 and then we'll backtrack to 8. "Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face." Now we have maybe some idea of why those men would have fled. "And with my face to the ground." And so what we find through this section is, again, a reminder. The companions cannot see what Daniel sees, but for whatever reason, they know that he sees something here. When we move forward to verse 8, that notion of "then I was left alone, I saw this great vision," I'll offer what the New Living Translation offers here, that upon seeing this vision, my strength left me. Whatever I saw scared me to death. My face grew deathly pale, the New Living Translation offers, and I felt weak. Now, granted, we have to again recognize this is an 85-year-old man. We'll call him an 85-ish. He's on a limited diet, but for whatever reason, his energy, anything he has, is sapped by what he experiences here. No question there. And so even as we read 9, "Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face to the ground." So he reacts. So that takes us through the very first part of Daniel 10. So now let's go make sense of what in the world is he seeing, because it's then explained on the latter end. Daniel 10, verses 10 through 21, I've titled this, "A Conversation with a Glorious Man." So even as we read forward, "Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands." Now we're going to go forward here, even as we make sense of this in verse 11. "And he said to me, O Daniel, man, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Now, again, it's helpful to note here that this being, whatever he is saying, has him stand up. Okay, if you have a marker in Revelation, let's go over to Revelation 19. Because again, we're making sense of who is this being, even as we kind of work our way through this section. I ran beyond Revelation 19. I'm back in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. It's helpful to understand that routinely in Scripture, when an angel comes and appears, that angel will not allow that individual to remain in a kneeling, prostrate position. And so what we find here is even as we move forward, an angel will oftentimes say, you need to get up. And it's similar to what we have offered there in Daniel 10. If you're with me in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10, I'm going to ask that you read this section with me. Then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, this being an angel, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony, the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so what we get from this is indeed a messenger telling him, don't kneel to me. That's not how this works. You can go forward to Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, and we can read something here as well in terms of, in this case, John's reaction to something. Revelation 22, verse 8 reads this way. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So we get an indicator in other places in Scripture. This idea that in Daniel's case, he sees this being, he falls down, but in essence, this being says, stand up, don't do that. If that's the direction we're going, don't do that. We will move forward from there. So as we've kind of worked our way up through verse 11, let's keep going in verse 12. Then he said to me, do not fear Daniel. I'm back in Daniel 10. Do not fear Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. I have come because of your words. This being that he sees, from the moment Daniel prayed, intervened, recognized that God says, Daniel has an issue. Daniel needs attention here. Now, you may remember this. It was just back in Daniel 9, verse 23, that we saw roughly the exact same language. This notion of from the very first moment you supplicated yourself to me, if you go back to Daniel 9, verse 23, I acted, I heard this. It really shows a powerful relationship that Daniel then has with God, doesn't it? Because even on the very first time a prayer occurs, that a prayer is submitted to God, God says, I heard it. Now, I may have you pray longer, but I heard it from that very first prayer, and I knew I was going to act on your behalf. And so what we find here is indeed this realization that Daniel recognizes his role, even as we've seen all the way through this. He recognizes his dependence on God, his honor of God, his respect for God, and God, in turn, respects that in Daniel. He loves Daniel for that reason. And so as we find here, even as Daniel submits himself to God, as he modifies his diet, as he beseeches God on an ongoing basis, God says, don't worry, I've heard you all along, and I was going to answer that prayer. There is a section that references, even as Daniel understands his relationship with God, John really reflects this exact same attitude, if you remember back John 3, verse 3, where John, in anticipation for Christ coming, if you remember the language there, says the following, Christ must increase, I must decrease. Daniel got that. Daniel recognized that over the course of his life that the less of me and the more of God, the better. And Daniel winds up, in this case, in beseeching God. God says, I hear it. I've heard you from the get-go. We have to then make sense of who, in verse 13, is this golden man, as we've referenced him. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief priests. Now, this becomes a huge clue here because we happen to know Michael's identity, don't we? Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, there's a whole lot of pieces that we can work through here. I've posed this or phrased this as three questions we might answer. So who is this golden man? Well, we've already established that it's not Christ. We have an idea of that. We know it to be, in all likelihood, a powerful angel. We know it's not the archangel Michael, which then leads us to ask, who might this be? And in all likelihood, and most commentaries will verify this, that this, in all likelihood, would have then been Gabriel. Gabriel would have been the one who was warring here. This would not have been a man then. This would have been a spirit being, a higher ranking angel in this case. And so we see this play out. Even as he sees Gabriel, and Gabriel responds, "Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day you set your heart to understand," I'm in verse 12, "and humble yourselves before your God, your words were heard." This now becomes Gabriel's words, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." So here is this angel that's talking with Daniel that's at war with the king of Persia. And even as we make sense of this, with Michael involved, this must not be just any being. This must be another fallen angel. What we wind up finding up to this point is we get some sense that there's a vision, but what we come to realize here is that we're starting to get a glimpse at spiritual warfare. We're seeing incredibly powerful beings clashing in a way that we just as human beings separate from God really don't comprehend. We get sections of scripture that remind us of this, but it's here we come front and center with the reality that there is a war going on behind or beyond what we can see that's very real. And Daniel is able to see this. So even as Michael, an angel, comes to help this, I put in quotes, man, it would be Gabriel, the angel that Daniel sees first, this gives us some sense that these two beings are then in tandem fighting this king of Persia, which then has to be another being. That's pretty powerful in seeing that. It is helpful by background. If you go back and track how God uses Michael, we happen to know Michael happens to be a fighter or a warrior, a defender of God's people, and we routinely know Gabriel to be a messenger of God to his people. So what we find here is that there is a clash going on. So as we make sense and go forward to verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, that length of time we've already talked about. And behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." Now we started this with a realization, if you remember, if we track back to this sense that there's a war going on. And as we started this chapter, those latter days refer to the end time right before Christ returns. And so what we find here, even at this prince of Persia, this evil spirit that's in clash with Michael and Gabriel, is that they are at war. And Daniel, seeing all this, has supplicated himself before God and prayed that the right thing will take place, that the right resolution will happen, that Michael and Gabriel will be triumphant. Why is this? So that God's people will be protected. That's what he's saying. Now, we can go backwards in the book, and we can cite a number of scriptures and verses, chapters and verses, and be reminded of what's taking place even earlier on. If you remember, on different visions, Daniel has talked about something he's seen, and then if we just go back a chapter, let's deal with chapter 9, and offered an intercessory prayer so that God's people would be protected. What he understands it is that as events become much difficult, much more challenging, they become incredibly dangerous and horrific at the end time, that God's people need protection. Daniel got that. He recognized that, and we see that here. He does so to the tune of, I will supplicate myself for 21 days. Now, again, I've already shared with you this idea of 21 days is telling, because through all of this, he has prayed. We get a sense here that for 21 days, he returned to God and said, please protect God's people. Please shelter them. Please place your angels about them. Even as this war is going on, that I see going on, allow them to be protected and cared for. And so we see all of that take place. And so even as we drop down and work our way through what's offered here in terms of verse 14, he tells us contextually what takes place. Now, I should stop long enough to ask. It tells us that even as Daniel dedicated himself to God, that he doesn't stop praying for 21 days. God allows him to pray for 21 days. Might we pause then and ask the following? What if in Daniel seeing this, he stopped praying at 7 days? Or at 14 days? Maybe we should kind of connect this personally to our experience. What if you're in the middle of a trial and God is allowing you to go through that trial, and God is allowing you to dedicate yourself to him for a period of time, however long that duration is, and you decide to give up halfway through because you're not getting your answer. Maybe a few days shy of what God would eventually use as that marker then to answer you. Does that mean that God wasn't hearing his prayer for 21 days? No, he said, I heard it from the start. But I've let you go through this process for a period of time. I've let you come back to me and refresh that prayer and offer that prayer again. Now, I don't know about you. This has happened to me, and I know it's happened to me. It happened to me, if I'm real personal, this week. I had an issue that came up with me, and I thought to myself, there's no way this is going to work. And I thought to myself and shared it with family, I'm asking you to pray for something. Because this is going to go horribly wrong unless God intervenes. And so I waited a shorter prayer, not 21 days. I waited a series of 3 to 4 days before I went and revisited someone over at the university to find out something. And to my shock, the deadline that was previously set for some important thing that I had to be involved in had been pushed back another week. I had done nothing except go to God and say, please, this is horrible. I don't even know how to fix this. Please change the deadlines here because this is going to become way too complicated. And to my shock in going into a meeting, someone said, oh yeah, the deadline we had, don't worry about it. We'll deal with that next week. So does God do this with us? Yes. There is no doubt, no question in my mind that God does this, having experienced even what I experienced this week. And so what we find here is there is this, in Daniel's case, a vision he sees, and he dedicates himself to God, to God's people at the time of the end. If we're up to verse 15, let's keep going. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and I spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me. I have retained no strength. Even as he was weak, having heard it, he expresses it here in verse 16. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me, nor is any breath left in me. And so what we find again from this section is this reminder that Daniel, his spirit being troubled, winds up just feeling overwhelmed, impacted by these events. As we make our way then down and we read what's offered through 15 through 17, we start to make sense of this realization that this angel is then used to heal him, or at least to energize him. Now, here's where we might insert something only as a reminder. A reminder that even as we go through trials, as we pray for healing, it's always God who does the healing. It's not the elders involved. We do see the responsibility in Scripture, James 5 and elsewhere, to call upon the elders and to ask for this, to ask for prayers, to ask for healing. But do the elders do it? No. We're just vehicles. It's God who heals. It's always been God who heals. And so what we find here is just a reminder that God may use an angel in this way to heal, but ultimately it's God who heals. I will ask us to flip over to Psalm 103. We'll go away for a minute. Psalm 103, we only need to read one verse here. I'll back up because I think it's helpful to get a running start on Psalm 103, this being David's psalm. Psalm 103, verse 1 reads this way, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." David prays. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," verse 2 of Psalm 103, "and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals our diseases." God is the one who heals. And so even as Daniel is energized, although been made weak from the vision, God is the one who makes strong. God ultimately heals. Verse 18, let's then finish up the last few verses and draw a couple of points. "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." Let's read 21 and then we'll back up. "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So we see Michael referenced again here. If we back up just to here then to verse 18, we're reminded here again that this angel was able to give him strength by way of God's healing. As we move to verse 19, we're reminded here that as a simple way of saying, as we read this section of Scripture, that even as God strengthens Daniel, it was because of Daniel's dedication to God, God's love of Daniel to do so. There was a phrase that was used in one of the commentaries along these lines. It says, when we stand for God, God stands for us. It's a good reminder for all of us. It's a good reminder for all of us that we have to own our faith and own our calling. And even as we go to God and ask for God's intervention, that he will answer that prayer. Even as we get to verse 20 and we make our way through this, again, being reminded that in all likelihood, here's Gabriel who's fighting. We see the following, if I read 20 again. "Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." What this kind of tells us, and it maybe it gives us some sense of how that spiritual world works, is there obviously must be demons, fallen angels, over certain sections of this world. We have heard in times past about, for example, homes being possessed. In certain cases in Scripture and in other cases, maybe by personal account, we've heard of different places, don't go there. That's not good. That place is dangerous. We get a sense here that even as these demonic forces behind the scenes are influencing the rulers, that this is all very real. It really is an illustration of what we find in Ephesians 6. Let's go over there. And again, sometimes we can read this section of Scripture and we can skip right to the armor and we can miss what's here. It wasn't too long ago, even at the United Youth Camp, that this was our theme. And it's important to, again, be reminded of what's taking place beyond the physical. Ephesians 6, we only need to read verses 12 and we'll go there, but let's read 11, put on the whole armor of God. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because even though we might think it's just flesh we war against, it's not. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness and the heavenly places. Wow, this is a huge tease out in terms of depth, in terms of what we really war against. Sometimes we can assume our, we can come to the assumption that there's just the physical, and when in reality, as Daniel is shown, and as Paul is shown, this is not the reality. I mean, there is the flesh, and the flesh is temporary, but there's a war going on behind the scenes that's constantly taking place that we can be quick to dismiss. That's why when Daniel sees it, he's sickened. Because he recognizes all that's taking place that he had really no idea in terms of gravity of realization here. So who then might this prince be if we get back to Daniel 10? It appears to be another evil spirit, a demon who's working behind the scenes for a separate ruler. As we get to verse 21, and we just read this, but I will tell you what is noted in scripture of, in the scripture of truth. It's interesting that this phrase doesn't show up anywhere else in scripture. This scripture of truth. We know it's one and only references here. We know it has to be important. We also know that in verse 1, even as he uses the word truth on the front end, that he's about truth, the importance of whatever this is. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. So this is accurate. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And so on the back end, Michael is then mentioned again as a protectorate of God's people, even as Gabriel fights for us. So what lessons can we take from this? I've got two even as we end here. Number one is this realization that the spiritual world really exists. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Kings. I need to go pick up a couple of sections of scripture, again, to reinforce what's here, only as a reminder of what's taking place beyond what we can see. 2 Kings, verse 6. You may remember what's here. 2 Kings 6. On the front end of 2 Kings 6, it talks here about the sons of the prophets said to Elisha. So we know Elisha is involved. If we drop down to verse 8, we happen to see Syria at war as we make our way through battling with God's people. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down. And then as we drop our way down, we happen to see storyline, a sense of what's here. And we wind up seeing, well, Elisha is going to allow his servant to see something much like Daniel saw. If we drop down to verse 16, let's back up to 15 and we'll read 15 to 17. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army, that Syrian army was opposing them, surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He's looking at everything in a physical light. And so he answered, do not fear those who are with us are more than those who are with us. And Elisha does something. He does something much like Daniel is able to do, what he's able to share by way of what he's given in a vision. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that we may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Could not see it. It didn't mean that they weren't there. They were there the whole time. If you go to Matthew 17, I'll give you some homework on your own. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21, there's that account about the boy who has a demon and it's cast out, if you remember here. And Christ's message through all of that is this is very real. I'll paraphrase heavily what he offers there. What he says is that God, the one who is with us, is greater than those who oppose us. God's angels are always there for us. So lesson one, there exists a spirit world around us. Lesson two, we're going to revisit something that I said a little bit earlier. I've entitled it this way or named it this way, phrased it this way. God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. Even as we were in verse 2, we were reminded here that God heard Daniel's prayer from the very moment he started praying. If we go to James 4, if you will, we'll go to two separate sections here, even as we close this message. I'm headed back to James 4. We oftentimes read James 4 and verse 7. James 4, I'm going to read this whole section just as a reminder that God is always there for us. Even as there is warring going on that we can't see, it's maybe better that we don't focus on it all the time. It might make us crazy. But it is helpful at least to understand that there is this physical world and then a spiritual world. And if you're in James 4, verse 4, we can read forward from there. I'll skip forward, kind of skip through some of this. Adulterers and adulteresses. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is an enmity? It's opposed to God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. This is what we remember by memory verse. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If we keep going forward, it offers a little bit more, because this offers, if nothing else, a reminder, even as Daniel saw this and dealt with all of the pain and anguish he saw, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. No matter what's happening spiritually, he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5. You can go forward several pages maybe in your Bible. I'm up in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10. Again, a reinforcement of even as we apply ourselves, as we commit ourselves to God, as we're faithful to him, he is faithful to us. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 reads this way, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You may have to pray for 21 days before that answer comes back. But God watches over us. He cares for us. He protects us. He places his angelic realm around us, even as we go to him and ask. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the one who oftentimes orchestrates those fallen angels, those demons behind the scenes who go after people, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Ephesians 2, 2 comes to mind here. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What does that say? It says God is protecting you and will protect you as you commit yourself to him. What we then find in Daniel 10 is this reminder that Daniel is given a vision in his latter years. It's a distressing vision. Because what he winds up seeing is, in essence, spiritual warfare. He's given this vision, and then he does something about it. He adjusts his diet, he commits himself to God in prayer, and he does not waver for 21 days. And then God comes and gives him some explanation, some understanding of what he then sees. Although we cannot see what's necessarily around us, make no mistake, there is a spiritual world that exists. There are unseen battles taking place that we don't see, and thankfully, God is seeing all of it, and he's protecting us. Again, periodically, it's helpful to be reminded of this and to be reminded that God has us. He cares for us. I will go to Hebrews 13 even as we close. Hebrews 13, the last chapter in Hebrews, we're going through the book of Hebrews. I'm reminded of so many parts of this that Paul was inspired to write and how valuable they are. Hebrews 13, as we anticipate this up in the upcoming few weeks, is a nice reminder of how God cares for us. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. I'm in verse 1, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. For in some cases, as offered here, you may be doing so unwittingly, entertaining angels, and you don't know it. Drop down, if you will, to verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, and he will do this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what we find is indeed this vision that becomes very real to us. Even as we look forward and anticipate Daniel 11, it's helpful to understand that Daniel 10 sets the table for what we're about to read in 11. And 11 is an amazing prophecy of military struggles and end time powers that God will closely monitor and then at one point say, stop, Christ, you go. And at that point, we will then see Christ return to this earth at precisely the right time before humanity has opportunity to wipe itself off. In the meantime, we can be reminded that God is in charge and he's taking care of all of us.